Good evening, everyone. After last week, I wasn't expecting anyone to be here tonight, but that's okay. And it's not going to get any easier. 1 Corinthians 7 is filled with all kinds of difficult texts, important texts, however, because they're part of God's Word. We need to seek to understand them, to seek to have from them what God has for us. So tonight, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 10 down through verse 16. Before we read this portion of God's Word this evening, let's look to Him together in prayer. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank You again, Father, tonight for this opportunity that we have to worship You, to gather together beneath Your Word. Father, now as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children seek to conscionably hear Your Word, we pray that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would encourage us with Your truth, with Your power, that You would encourage us, Father, with the great salvation we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, give us these blessings tonight, we pray, for we ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Well, this ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. You know, very often preachers begin sermons with some kind of introduction, a story or words of any measure, any kind, designed to get people's attention, to get their focus off whatever might be out in the world, and to be ready and be prepared for the Word of God as it is now proclaimed after having been read. But similar to last week, I imagine just reading the words of Scripture is enough to get your attention. This is about marriage, yes, but it's also about divorce. And we live in a society, do we not, that is overrun with the reality of divorce. And of course, it's not just something that happens out there. All of us know believers who have been divorced with their own fault or any other reasons. Perhaps it isn't their fault. We know these circumstances. And so it's important for us to attend to the Word of God that He gives to us here in 1 Corinthians 7, because He sets forth, Paul sets forth for us a number of important principles. And because there's a lot to cover here, there's no lengthy introduction. I just want us to jump right in to what it is that Paul has to say. Now, Paul provides commands regarding three particular types of circumstances. He begins in verse 10, but also again at the end of verse 11, with providing instruction to believers who are married. They are instructions for believers in marriage. And the basic principle that Paul reiterates here is one that he gets, as he says, from the Lord. It is from Jesus himself that a Christian should not leave, should not divorce their spouse. Paul is leaning on Jesus, who is, of course, looking back to the institution of marriage, where God says these two become one. Where Scripture says to us, what God has joined in marriage, let no one seek to separate. Now, Paul here is not suggesting that the Lord's commands are more authoritative than his commands as an apostle. A little later in verse 12, he says, not the Lord say. He's not saying that these things in verses 12 and following are somehow not scripture, not important. They are optional. We can weigh them in our minds and do them or not do them as our own conscience leads us. Paul is an apostle, and when he gives a command, it is a command that is from the Lord. But Paul here is reminding them that this, much as he does later in 1 Corinthians 11 that we read every time we have communion, that Paul received those things from the Lord, so too he's saying, remember, this is not just something I'm saying, this is something that Jesus says. That a wife is not to depart her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. And so Paul, even at the very beginning of his exhortations, his commands, his instructions about divorce, is reminding them of this bedrock principle. To become one. And what God has joined together, no one should seek to separate. Now, of course, Jesus does, back in the Gospels, provide a provision whereby individuals, believers, can be divorced. Jesus says that if anyone divorces their wife, he's talking to men, of course, except for sexual immorality, then he causes her as a divorced woman to commit adultery if she remarries. And if he remarries, he commits adultery because in God's eyes, that union has not been dissolved. But by adding the provision, as Jesus does, that sexual immorality breaks that marriage union, he is not negating the basic principle that Paul is leaning back upon here. A wife is not to depart her husband. A husband is not to divorce her wife. Or his wife, sorry. In other words, we don't make the rules on the basis of the exceptions. Yes, there is an exception. There is a provision given in the case of sexual immorality. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But the exception does not negate the basic underlying principle that God is a God who hates divorce. It's not his plan. It's not his desire for his people. And therefore, even where divorce is permissible, even as Jesus says, even where it's permissible, it's never a good thing. It's never a positive thing. It's never a thing to rejoice over. Paul says that a wife, a husband, is to remain with their spouse. But he also recognizes that we live in a world that is not always based upon following those principles all the time. Paul is a realist in this sense. He recognizes that even though God has given his commands, that there will be acts of disobedience from God's people. And so in addition to giving a command, instruction regarding believers and marriage, he also wants to instruct them about the realities of divorce. Look again at verse 11. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. What are you to do in the case of a believer where divorce has already occurred? Maybe they were divorced before they came to Jesus Christ. And so now this divorced woman, I mean, he's using a woman here, but it works both ways. A woman comes to the elders and says, before I came to Jesus, I divorced my husband. What should I do? Well, the elders now have the instruction from Paul, from the Lord in verse 11, remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. What happens if someone hears these words and says, you know, Paul couldn't possibly be talking to me. He must mean some other husband, some other wife. I have good reasons, not biblical reasons, but good reasons to be divorced. So I'm going to go through it anyway. How is the church to deal with that individual? Well, certainly, hopefully through church discipline, because they have knowingly and willfully broken God's law. But they are to be unmarried. Or they are to reconcile with their spouse. This is what Paul is saying. But notice also that what Paul does here then is provide a way back for that individual who has gotten a divorce. But it's the way back that is the way of repentance. The ideal here is reconciliation. Go back the way you have drifted. Be reconciled with this individual with whom and against whom perhaps you have sinned. But what happens if that person cannot be reconciled? After all, it takes two to reconcile, does it not? What if the other individual wants nothing to do with them? Well, at worst, Paul says, do not add sin, more sin, on top of your previous sin. Because again, unless that union was broken already by the reality of sexual immorality, then in God's eyes, that union still stands. And to go on and be remarried after an unbiblical divorce would be to commit sexual immorality, remain unmarried, or be reconciled. That's what Paul says about believers and the issue of divorce. But there is a third circumstance here, in fact, one that has Paul's sort of main focus here in verses 12 and following. It's the circumstance of believers being married to unbelievers. The basic idea of verse 10 and 11 is that these are two believers. Two believers should not ever divorce one another. Now, of course, again, if one commits adultery, if one commits sexual immorality, then there is a possibility of that divorce. But Paul here now shifts to speak about the very common reality in his day, and unfortunately in our day as well, of believers being married to unbelievers. Remember that Corinth is, all things considered, a relatively new church with relatively new converts. This is not a third or a fourth or a fifth generation church. It's likely that there are going to be many people who are converted through the ministry of Paul, through the ministry of Apollos, or anyone else who goes to Corinth, and they will be drawn out of the reality of their former lives by the grace of God. But they're still married to someone who doesn't know Jesus. Their spouse, for whatever reason, in God's providence, has not come to the end of themselves yet. They have not put their faith and trust in Jesus. It happens today. It happens today where conversions happen all the time. People will be converted and they will be married to someone who is not converted. And of course, it happens occasionally, particularly when Christians foolishly marry those who are not believers, who they know are not believers. So how ought a Christian to interact with a spouse who is an unbeliever? Now, this is particularly important in light of their misunderstanding that Paul has already sought to correct back in chapter 5, verse 9. Remember that he wrote a previous letter to them in which he told them not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, what better constitutes keeping company than marriage? And we already saw that Paul had to tell them he did not mean do not keep company with sinners who live out there in the world. To do that, you would have to cut yourself off completely from the world. But no, Paul was speaking particularly about those who call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ and yet who continue in sin. But you could imagine what they might have thought that letter meant, that if I am married to someone who is immoral, if I am married to someone who is not righteous by grace, then I need to cut off that relationship because Paul has said to me, do not keep company with such people. But Paul says to them, the principle, the basic principle of marriage stays. If you are married to someone, whether they are a believer or an unbeliever today, you should stay with them. That's what Paul says. If the unbeliever is willing to stay, if the unbeliever is willing to be married to you, Paul says, stay with them. If he is willing, if she is willing. He, again, just as he did back in the beginning of chapter 7, he lays these commands out for equally for both the man and the woman. Now, Paul gives two particular reasons why the believer ought to stay with an unbelieving spouse who still desires to be married to them. The first reason he gives is that the unbelieving husband, that's the or the wife, whichever, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified through the reality of that marriage. He says this in verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Therefore, this does not count as what Paul was mentioning back in his first letter to them, speaking about things that are sexually immoral, not to keep company with such. That by the virtue of the marriage that God has blessed this individual with, there is a sense in which the husband, the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife, is being sanctified through that marriage. Now, we ask them to sort of step back for a second and think about it. If you were defiled by marriage to an unbeliever, then wouldn't your children be defiled by that same relationship? How can something holy in the eyes of God come forth from something that is fundamentally unholy? But he says, as it is, your children are holy. They are not unclean. Well, if your children are holy because of your presence in that relationship, then the spouse is holy as well. The spouse is being sanctified through that. Now, he's not saying that an unbelieving spouse is automatically saved by being married to a believer. That would go against everything Paul says in every place about the reality of salvation. Of course, we also know that our children, they may be holy, as Paul says, but that does not mean that they will always, in every case, automatically believe in Jesus Christ. All of us know, some all too well, the reality of having family members, having children who do not embrace Jesus Christ. So even here, as Paul speaks of sanctified, even here as he speaks of children being holy, he's not saying they are saved. But he is saying that they are set apart for something. They are set apart in a particular way for the gospel. Now, certainly children are set apart in a different way than a husband or a wife might be. We tend to have, do we not, more influence over our children than sometimes we have over our spouses. It may be more likely that a believing wife would be able to take her children with her to worship, and the unbelieving husband wants no part of it. But still, through her actions, through his actions in that family, there is an opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forth. Paul says at the end of this passage in verse 16, "How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband?" Now, he's not saying, how do you know whether or not you will die for your husband's sins? That's not the gist of this. The idea is, how do you know you will not be the instrument that God uses to bring that unbelieving spouse to salvation? How do you not know what God will do as long as you stay in obedience to His commands? But there's a second reason that Paul provides as well. He reminds us at the end of verse 15 that God has called us to peace. Now, certainly the calling is to live at peace with everyone so long as it depends on us. And so long as there is no great discord in that marriage, as long as the husband is not, the unbelieving spouse, I should say, is not requiring by his authority for the believing spouse to commit sin, then that couple needs to remain married. God has called us to peace. Live at peace, even with this unbeliever, so far as it depends upon you. But what do we do if there is no peace in that relationship? What do we do particularly if the unbelieving spouse is not willing to remain with the believing spouse? Well, Paul says that if the unbeliever departs, this is in verse 15, let him depart. You see, if the unbelieving spouse departs, the marriage is over. We need to understand a little bit about where Paul is coming from here. And the important thing to understand is the way marriage, and for that matter, the way divorce actually worked in the world in which he's writing his letter. Marriage just happened. Two people want to get married, and they are married because they say they're married. They become married not by going to the civil magistrate and standing in front of a judge or coming and standing in front of a church and saying vows. In the Greco-Roman world, you become married by declaring that you're married. Now, if you are wealthy, maybe you have some lawyer or whatever the equivalent would have been 2,000 years ago. You have somebody draw up some sort of paperwork for titles or lands or divisions of assets or whatever else it might be. But you're married because you say you are. But you're also divorced because you say you are. Again, perhaps some individuals, those with money, those with children, they may seek some sort of legal document that would divide assets or would kick other people out or whatever it is. But for the most part, you're married because you say you're married, and you're divorced because you say you're divorced. So Paul is saying here that if a unbeliever abandons the marriage covenant, the marriage arrangement, if they pack their bags and they leave, marriage is dissolved. Their marriage is dissolved by that action. They're simply not married anymore. He has, assuming the husband left, I'm sorry, I'm doing it all from his perspective, but assuming the unbelieving husband just packs his bags and walks out, he has, in the ancient world, divorced his wife. He doesn't need to go to the courthouse. He doesn't need to file any paperwork. By merely walking out the door with the intention of leaving his wife, he has divorced her. Actually, the sad reality is the way a husband would get rid of his wife is to pack her bags and send her packing. He would kick her out. But when that happens, the believing spouse, Paul says, is no longer married, no longer bound by the stipulations of marriage. She is not bound. The brother or sister is not under bondage, Paul says. Now, Paul is not saying for that believing spouse, do not seek reconciliation with your spouse. Do not wait and see what the Lord will do with that individual. That's not what he's saying here. He's simply pointing out the reality that in their world, leaving or kicking out your spouse is a divorce. And in such cases, the believing spouse is no longer married. The marriage has been dissolved by the actions of the unbelieving spouse. Before we move on, let me just sort of summarize these three principles for us once again. Right, the bedrock principle, the thing that guides everything else that Paul is saying here, is that what God has joined together, no one ought to separate. Now, he reminds them through even just the allusion to the fact that the Lord has given a command that divorce is permitted if the spouse commits sexual immorality. It's not required. It's not even really recommended, but it's also not prohibited. Sexual immorality breaks that union that God has placed together. But when an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, divorce has occurred. It's not a question of should the woman divorce her husband who has left. The husband has divorced her by packing his bags and leaving. Divorce has occurred. Now, in this, Paul is not providing another grounds for divorce so as to add to what Jesus had already provided. He's reminding them that abandonment is divorce when it's carried out by an unbelieving spouse. Now it's here as we're looking at all of this that we come across what I call the most important theological question we can ever ask when we're dealing with the Bible, when we're dealing with anything that has to do with God's Word, God's truth. That question is this: what do you mean by that? It's the question that you have to ask yourself over and over again as you read God's Word. What does He mean by this statement? What does He mean by that statement? It is so important when you're reading books on theology to constantly be asking yourself, you're using that word. What do you mean by that word? And tonight we have to ask ourselves, what is meant by sexual immorality? We have to ask the question, what is meant by abandonment? Well, sexual immorality is generally easier to define. The context of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels about marriage and divorce, they do not point to any kind of sexual sin. Sexual immorality on the lips of Jesus as He is describing this, they point to adultery. He's saying that if a spouse commits adultery, not any old kind of sexual immorality, but the bedrock definition of that word, if adultery is committed, that is what breaks the marriage bond. But not adultery as broadly defined by Jesus. Remember that He says to have even the least bit of lust in your heart is to commit adultery. And if that was the case, then everyone in this room who's married would have grounds for divorce. No, Jesus is describing, or at least is referring to, the actual act of adultery, where one individual who is married to another engages in sexual activity outside of their marriage, which by definition defiles the basic union that is the bedrock principle of marriage. What about abandonment? Well, remember the context. To divorce someone in the Roman world did not require a court appearance. You just left, or you kicked them out. And once you left, or once you kicked them out, in the eyes of the legal system, you were divorced. But in a world where you do have to file paperwork, where you do have to go to court, is the presence of these things necessary in order to be abandoned, according to Paul? Now, I could stand up here tonight and regale you with hours of opinions from all sorts of sources down through the centuries, actually down through two millennia, about what abandonment means, but I'm not going to do that. I know you're very glad about that. The first thing I want to do, however, is to encourage you to read, if you're interested in these matters, to read the position paper that the PCA has on marriage and divorce. Because what I want to do tonight is, in very few words anyway, I would like to summarize as best as I can what our denomination has to say about abandonment. Now, in doing that, I'm not merely saying this is what the denomination says. It happens to be what I believe also about what abandonment means and how we are to best understand it. So the first things first, there is a distinction, there must be a distinction between the legal arrangement of marriage and the biblical reality of marriage. That a legal arrangement is a legal arrangement, and the biblical reality is a biblical reality. And there are, yes, often overlaps with that. I'm sure all of us who are married to believers got married to believers, maybe in a church, but there was a piece of paper from the state that we filed somewhere saying to the state, to our government, I am married to this individual. But as we realize the differences between our circumstances and their circumstances, we realize that what's the issue here is not the legal arrangement. That is not what concerns Paul. What concerns Paul is the biblical reality of marriage. Because if someone abandons their spouse, they have broken the biblical reality of marriage. And therefore, the abandoned spouse is free to seek to end the legal arrangement by filing for divorce. He's not saying that because abandonment equaled divorce in Paul's day, that abandonment must equal filing for divorce in our day. An unbelieving spouse can abandon their spouse without filing for divorce. That's the first thing we have to realize. There's a difference between the legal arrangement that is governed by our state and the biblical reality of marriage that is governed by Scripture. But the second thing we have to realize is that we have to be very careful then how we seek precisely to define abandonment. We cannot simply allow it to fall back into the position of those who argued with Jesus back in the Gospels, that it means finding something indecent in our spouse that we just don't like. But neither should we say that it must always and only mean one spouse leaves the vicinity of the marriage home or kicks the other person out. Now, clearly, leaving the home or kicking the other person out, that's abandonment. That's not a difficult thing to define. And just as clearly, the mere presence of strife, emotional distress, financial problems, sexual dissatisfaction, none of these things are abandonment. But the really difficult case that we need to at least consider for a few moments tonight is the case of abuse. Is abuse abandonment? It's important for us to think about this because the last thing an abuser wants is for their spouse to leave. Because if the spouse leaves, there's no one for me to abuse anymore, is there? But does abuse then equal abandonment? Let me tell you that I agree wholeheartedly with what our position paper says. And it says that abuse in and of itself, all by itself, is not abandonment. Now, before you get all upset with me or close off your ears or storm out or whatever else it may be, let me be clear. Abuse is a sin. Whether it is physical abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse, even spiritual abuse is sin. And if you are here tonight and you are being abused by your spouse or you know someone who is being abused by your spouse, the advice is the same. Call your elders. Call me. If it's physical abuse, call the police. Physical abuse isn't just sinful, it's illegal. Wives, your husband does not have biblical warrant to beat you, to belittle you, to harm you in any way. That would be to turn aside from the very responsibility he has from Christ to love you, even as Christ loved the church. Husbands, you have absolutely no warrant to beat your wife. No excuse to demean her, to treat her like an object that is made merely for your own pleasure. Such behavior is unchristian and unacceptable. And it should never be accepted by the spouse or by the church. But no, in and of itself, all by itself, abuse is not abandonment. Of course, abuse does raise a number of important questions. One question that has to be asked and has to be answered, and the best way we can, is the abuser a Christian? But that's a question that can only be answered as they are confronted by their sin, as they repent and they seek to reconcile with their spouse. It can only be answered through the process of church discipline. But the other question that has to be asked is the abuse part of a larger pattern of behavior that does constitute abandonment? And the answer to that question is not necessarily tied to actually leaving or kicking someone out. It's possible that the entire arrangement that an individual, that an abuser has, is abandoning the reality of the marriage that he has with his spouse. But we have to let the church deal with the sin issue, even as we allow the civil authorities to deal with the civil issues. My friends, we have to take abuse seriously. We have to realize what it is, that it is sinful. We have to seek as a body of believers to rid ourselves of that reality every place it rears its ugly head. And it may be that that abuse is, in fact, part of a larger way of a unbelieving spouse abandoning his or her marital responsibilities to a believer. In which case, divorce in that sense, in Paul's sense, has already occurred. But even as we as a church seek to deal with those sin issues, even as we allow the civil authorities to deal with criminal issues, we have to remember that we don't know how God is going to work in the midst of these circumstances. How God is going to work to bring about peace and healing and reconciliation. We do know that He will work all things together for the good of His people. That's never an excuse to do nothing. In fact, it's an encouragement to do precisely what God has called us to do as husbands, as wives, as brothers and sisters, as a church, as elders. But I realize, in a sense, most of what I've said tonight is information. Important information, but this is different, perhaps, than many other sermons because it's a lot of commands and understanding and definitions and things of that nature. Before we close, I want to draw your attention to two things that Paul tells us in this text. First, we have to remember that as vile and as sinful and as horrible as divorce is in Scripture, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Remember what Paul said about the man a few chapters ago who was in an incestuous relationship. He was living with his father's wife. He was living with his stepmother. Paul says about that individual, purge the evildoer. Get him out of your church. But here, when Paul is dealing with those in the church, particularly in verse 10, who are divorced, the counsel of Paul is that God wants to lead these individuals to repentance. If you find yourself in an unbiblical divorce, reconcile with your husband. And if you find that's not possible, the verdict is not, we'll put that individual out of the church because they're a sinner. It is, well, then that individual is just going to have to stay unmarried. Stay in the church unmarried. You see, Paul recognizes that there is grace, that there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness for divorce. That doesn't mean that the earthly consequences of our sins are things we get to pass over lightly. After all, this individual, if they cannot reconcile with their spouse, is going to be confronted with the reality that for the rest of their life, they are going to be unmarried. But it's also a solemn reminder to us that ours is a gracious and a loving God. Ours is a God who is merciful, who is willing to forgive, who is willing to lead us in repentance. But the second thing we need to realize tonight is what Paul says near the end of this passage, at the end of verse 15, that God has called us in peace. Now, I realize that I read it and used it a moment ago as God has called us to peace. That's actually what's in our text, but that's not the word that Paul uses. What Paul says is God has called us in peace. Now, it's true that God has called us to peace, but it's a glorious truth that God has called us in peace. What does the gospel tell us? The gospel reminds us that God has made peace with us, rebels though we are. He has made peace with us through the cross. His action that day was to cause all of His enmity against us because of our sin to fall upon His Son, rather than to have it fall upon us for all eternity. When all His wrath against sin fell upon His Son Jesus Christ, God made peace with us. And our reaction then to God making peace with us is a loving obedience, a willingness to lay down the burden of our sin and to take up the yoke of Christ, the burden of His law, the light burden, as Jesus says. That His yoke is easy, that His burden is light, does not mean that obedience will be effortless. And that's nowhere more true than in the reality of marriage, is it not? When God makes peace with us, when He calls us to Himself in peace, He gives us what we need to do what He has commanded us to do. You see, His yoke is a yoke of grace. His burden is a law of love. And as He calls us to Himself, He guides us in all areas of our lives by His grace and by His love. We see, friends, that marriage is no different than any other part of our lives. It is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is under the sovereignty of God. And we carry out our married lives under the direction of His Holy Spirit. And really what Paul, if you could distill it all down into a few words, what Paul is calling us all to do in whatever circumstance you may find yourself in this evening is to submit all of yourself to Him. Submit every aspect of your life to the One who has saved you, that He might sanctify you fully in and by His grace. My friends, even if nothing else here deals with your particular situation or circumstance tonight, remember that God has called you in peace, that you might live your life subject to His will and to His law in all things. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we, again, Lord, even as we did last week, we thank You, we praise You for hard and difficult words to deal with, realities and circumstances that none of us desire for ourselves or for anyone else. Yet, Father, You have reminded us in Your Word that You know our frame. You know that we are dust. You know that we are weak. And You know, O Lord, that You call us to Yourself out of our sin and our past sinful lives and behaviors. But Father, You call us in peace, and You have made peace with us through Your Son. And so, Lord, we ask tonight for grace that we might live for Your glory, that we might do all things for Your glory. Father, we pray for marriages tonight, that You would strengthen them, that You would strengthen the marriages of this church, and that You would enable us and help us as brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside one another, to not wait for the warning signs of danger, but that we would constantly, O Lord, be seeking to pour ourselves into one another, to love one another, to encourage one another. Father, we ask that You would cause these things to be by Your grace and by Your power and by Your love. And so we pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen.